tape, but does anybody actually use tape anymore?
That's actually like a tape recorder?
No, that's what I'm saying. We call it tape, but does anybody, you know, like they say the phone's ringing, but does any phone actually ring anymore?
Hang up the phone,
too.
Yeah, hang up the phone, yeah.
When you said it was a tape, I was like, oh,
hang up, you kind of did one of these deals. Yeah. This has nothing to do with the book of Romans, so let's get into Romans here.
Amen.
Okay. All right, so let's talk about the book of Romans. You can see that last time I taught this was 4 years ago or so. My friend Pedro Figueroa and I taught it together. All right, so perfect timing, Nora.
Oh,
and now the dogs have made the tape. That's good. All right, if you want to get a coffee and muffin on the way in, you can. It's up to you. Okay, so the theme of Romans, pretty simple, salvation by faith. All right, pretty simple stuff. Now, normally when I do a study of a book, I do a pretty long introduction. Like with Daniel, we did about an hour-long introduction. When I do Revelation, we do maybe an hour-and-a-half introduction. My introduction to Romans is going to be like 3 minutes. All right?
When are you going to do Revelation?
Sometime, I don't know. I've
just
done it enough times.
That's one that I really, really want to do.
Yeah, I find it kind of boring, honestly, because Revelation is such a simple book. So, you know, it seems complicated, but it's really very simple. It's this long, very, very, very long thing to say essentially one thing. So I'm going to use, for my version of a theme passage in Romans, that you could do more. A good practice is, if you want to study a book in depth, read it for yourself, read it a couple times, and without referencing anybody else, ask yourself, what is the theme passage of this book? And almost all books in the Bible, excellent choices, because if you ask yourself what is the theme passage, you're asking yourself, what is this author saying? So for me, I'm going to use Romans 1:17, where it says, "For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. A righteousness is that by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." So that's a theme verse to me. It's by faith from first to last. Actually, it's not saying by faith from first to last. It's really saying from faith to faith, which doesn't make sense in English, so they translate it as by faith from first to last. All right? The style of Romans, it is a diatribe. That's a big fancy word. That's kind of a Greek or Latin idea. A diatribe is a fake debate, essentially. So when you have a diatribe, you set up an alternative view, and you have a debate where you take both sides of the debate. All right. There are a couple other examples of diatribes in the Bible. Malachi is a diatribe, where he's staging this debate, and people say, "You're saying that how have we ignored you? How have we this kind of thing?" Another example of a diatribe is the book of James. James is a diatribe as well. So if you're having a diatribe, you have to ask yourself, who is the person who you're debating, even though it's a fake debate? In this case, the person that Paul is debating is the Jew who's upset that God is offering salvation to the Gentiles. You would think, how could anybody not want God to offer salvation to the Gentiles? Well, have you ever read the book of Jonah? You know? There you go. Why was Jonah mad at God? He threw a temper tantrum, a pity potty. All right? Because God had offered salvation to the Ninevites. It's interesting, because when Jonah preached to the Ninevites, he didn't say, "Repent and God may relent on his destruction." He just said, "God is going to destroy you." So you might seem like impossible there would be a person like this, but believe it or not, there were Jewish Christians who were having this attitude. Okay? And so that's who the diatribe is against, if you want to call it that. Okay? The date of writing, all these things, this stuff, you know, this, you're supposed to do all this stuff in the introduction. It's one of the earliest books, 1 Thessalonians and Galatians and possibly 1 Corinthians were written before Romans. We don't know. We can't say for sure. But it appears at the end of Romans that he's writing from Corinth. It's apparent. So if you go to Acts 18:12, you can kind of figure it out. Because Gallio was the mayor, if you will. They wouldn't call it a mayor, but close thing. Gallio was the mayor there in Corinth. Paul was in Corinth for 1.5 years. So somewhere between the end of 51 and early 53 AD. So you probably don't care when Romans was written, but you know, you're supposed to cover this stuff. All right? So there was an inscription found at Delphi, you know, the oracles of Delphi. Delphi is kind of across the straits from Corinth. And it mentions Gallio, the brother of Seneca. Seneca is like really famous orator there in Rome. He was proconsul of Achaia under Claudius. So anyway, fixes the date. All right. So here's our outline. So you know where we're going here. All right. So basically 1:1-17 is the introduction. Basically it says this book is about how to be righteous. Okay. And then the last part of chapter 1 and the early part of chapter 2, the Gentiles are lost. And then the end of chapter 2, through the middle to end of chapter 2, the Jews are lost. So guess what? Chapter 3, 1-20, everybody's lost. So guess how far we're going to get today?
1-3.
Yeah, so it's kind of depressing. Today it's kind of depressing. We're all just really terrible people. Okay. And then, now, I'm prepared to do this part here. This is my favorite part in Romans for sure. Salvation is by faith through the blood of Jesus. This is the gospel right here. This is the gospel right here. Love it. Okay. And then we have a 3-chapter section, the way of holiness. And then the hard part of Romans, for sure, is chapters 9 through 11, man's unbelief and God's gracious choice. That's putting a positive spin on it. Basically, God will save whoever he likes, and if you don't like it, forget you, essentially. It's pretty harsh. It's maybe the harshest section of the New Testament, and we'll talk about why Paul is being so harsh. Because God is upset at somebody. He's upset at the person after whom we're having this diatribe. And as with almost all of Paul's books, you have the theology and then you have the practical application. Now, unlike other books, it's 3/4 theology and only 1/4 application. We have 11 chapters of theology. All right, and one pattern in Paul is his practical application is always, always, always intimately tied back to the theology that he expressed. All right, so is he writing theology in order to make an application, or does he have an application? You know, and which is he writing for which? I don't really know. Okay, so there's your outline. We may get as far as the first three. Yeah, we probably will get through the first 3 points today. Come on in. All right. We're going to go back exactly one slide for Yessie. See, people listening to the tape, I don't go back for them. But I go back for Yessie because this is our outline. The introduction, salvation is by faith. Those who through faith are righteous will live. Gentiles are lost. Jews are lost. All are lost. Salvation is by faith. The way of holiness. Okay. Man's unbelief in God's generous, gracious choice. which, like I said, is the hard part of Romans. It's really hard to get. It's what people get hung up on quite a bit. I think after this class, you'll understand it pretty well. And then the practical application, how to live by faith. Okay, so Romans 1, 1 through 17. Let's do some reading here. Paul, I'm just going to read through verse 7. Paul, a servant of Christ, Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel he promised before and through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son who, as to his earthly life, was the descendant of David and who, through the spirit of holiness, was appointed the son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom, through him, we received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. This is typical Paul letter, typical Roman letter, Greek letter, where you have your introduction here. All right. Now, Paul introduces himself with two qualities in the first section here. How does Paul describe himself? He uses two words, servant and apostle. All right, which one does he use first? Servant, okay? Servant first, apostle second. Because didn't Jesus say in Matthew 20, 24 through 28, he who wants to be great in the kingdom of God must be first servant of all? All right, so Paul comes to them first as a servant, but then as an apostle. Now, of those two, which is he emphasizing in this first section?
I would assume the servant.
No, read it carefully.
Oh, called to be an apostle.
Yeah, I mean, he's emphasizing his apostleship. Okay. So why is he emphasizing his apostleship? Right. He's trying to establish, good answer, excellent. He's trying to establish clear lines of authority. These guys need to listen to him. He is speaking for God. All right. Now, it's interesting because when he writes to Corinth, who planted the church in Corinth?
Paul.
When he writes to Ephesus, who planted the church in Ephesus? Paul. When he writes to Timothy, who converted Timothy?
Paul.
So this is the only book he writes where he's writing to somebody that they could probably, you know, say, who are you? All right? Because Paul had never been to Rome. So that possibly he's emphasizing his apostleship a little bit more heavily than he might in other books because bottom line is, you know,
they don't know this guy from Adam.
No, they definitely know him. You're right. In a sense, they don't know him. They definitely know him, but in the sense of who are you to tell us what to do?
Right.
The authority is not as clearly established. He didn't plant the church in Rome. He cannot assume their submission to his authority for that reason. Now, of course, he is an inspired person, so they ought to listen. Now, wait a minute. How can Paul be an apostle? Because how many apostles are there?
12.
And isn't that number used in a symbolic way? And you know, there's 12 gates in the city. And so how can there be 13 apostles?
One fell down.
I was about to say, technically, one got axed.
Yeah, but they replaced him in Acts 1.
Oh, that's right.
Yeah, they replaced him. So Paul called himself an apostle abnormally born. Revelation 21:14 makes it clear there are 12 apostles. In 1 Corinthians 15:5, Paul refers to the 12, him not being one of the 12. In 1 Corinthians 15:8 through 9, Paul says he was an apostle, in quotes, abnormally born. So he's an apostle, but not one of the 12. So what exactly does that mean? Well, I don't know. You have to decide. By the way, Barnabas is called an apostle.
I didn't
in Acts 14:14. And James is called an apostle in Galatians 1:19. So the New Testament definition of an apostle was maybe more squishy than you think. The word apostle means messenger. Now, the normal meaning of an apostle was somebody who was a witness of the resurrection, of which Paul certainly was. James, I'm pretty sure was. I mean, Jesus' brother, he had to have been. Barnabas, I don't really know. Anyway, it doesn't really matter because clearly if you go to Acts 9, Acts 22, Acts 26, Paul was appointed by Jesus as an apostle. So he has this authority. All right, so Paul gives several reasons in this introduction that they ought to pay attention to him. And one of them, of course, is because he's an apostle. But in verse 2, he gives another reason. It says, because what I'm talking about was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And Paul, more than once in the book, takes the time to stop and say, this was foretold in the law and in the prophets, in multiple places. And then he gives another reason why they better listen. It was confirmed by the Holy Spirit, verse 3 and 4, regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and as to the spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by a resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. All right, and verse 5, he says, I'm the specially chosen apostle to the Gentiles. And then verse 6 and 7, basically, let's read that again. And you also are among those Gentiles who are being called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all in Rome who are loved by God, called to be his holy people. So Paul is kind of calling on his relationship with the churches in general, especially to the Gentiles, although apparently there's a fair number of Jewish Christians in Rome, apparently. By the way, I don't know if you know what happened under Claudius. So under Claudius, who was the emperor, this is after Claudius, I don't know, this is it Nero yet? It might be Nero.
He was the nasty one, wasn't he?
Well, Claudius and Caligula and Tiberius and Nero, they're all really, really nasty. Nero gets a pretty bad rap. He was the craziest of them, but he may not have been the nastiest of them. But anyway, what was I saying?
Sorry.
Oh, yeah. So the Jews, because of some arguments that were going on that might even have been arguments between the Christians and the Jews, because the Romans considered the Christians Jews. Eventually that changed. By about the late 70s, the Romans considered Jews and Christians separate. And by the 90s, Christianity was outlawed. Judaism was never outlawed by Rome. All right, but in any case, the fact that there are Jewish Christians in Rome, they went away and they came back. And in fact, Priscilla and Aquila were kicked out of Rome in the time of Claudius, as is mentioned. I don't know if it's in Acts or in it's probably in Acts. Okay, great. So, verse 5, it tells us what we're called to. All right? What are we called to in verse 5? God called us out of the world, and what did he call us to?
To apostleship.
No, he didn't call us to apostleship. He called Paul to apostleship.
To obedience.
To obedience that comes from
faith.
Now, let's ask a question. Does obedience imply faith? No. Does faith imply obedience? Absolutely. Now, you could have faith without obedience, right? And Jesus said the demons believe and shudder.
Yeah, that's true.
All right. So if you lack obedience, then you certainly lack faith. All right, but if you have obedience, of course, one of the commandments is to have faith, so you could argue. But obedience is a mark of faith, but it's not proof of faith. Now, so a good question to ask yourself is, Are you obedient? That's, I'm not asking somebody to raise their hand and answer that question, but it's certainly a food for thought. Now, tell that dog to be quiet.
Good morning.
Hello.
Welcome.
We're in Romans chapter 1. We've gotten through verse 7 so far.
Okay.
All right. And so the question is, so the statement is, we are called to obedience that comes from faith. Now, where else could obedience come from?
Fear.
Yeah. Okay.
Fear. That's a very good point.
By the way, it's better to be obedient for the wrong reason than to not be obedient.
Love is another way, I would think.
Okay. Obedience that comes from love. I think that's kind of the same as obedience that comes from faith. I think that's almost the same thing. Where else could obedience come from besides fear?
I think we're taught it from our parents.
Okay, so tradition.
Yeah.
Because it was drilled into us.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay, so it's kind of a principle, a character trait, if you will.
What about hope?
Okay, but that's faith. Yeah.
What about wisdom?
Wisdom, okay. Yeah, because maybe experience tells you that obedience is a good thing.
Yeah.
Proverbs would certainly advise wisdom, advise obedience. Yeah. There you go. That's the one that I was thinking of. I was kind of waiting for someone to come out with that one. Legalism. Yeah, just out of, you do it because, you know, you're trying to basically earn your salvation. All right, legalism. And that's the alternative that Paul has in mind here. And so he says, we're called to the obedience that comes from faith. As opposed to the obedience that comes from law or legalism. So that now's the time. We're not just having an academic exercise here, right? Everybody out there, ask yourself, number one, are you obedient? And number two, why are you obedient? I don't want to make you feel guilty if you've got the wrong reason for obedience, but I'd say we need to remember the proper way. Now, a good thing to ask ourselves is, what is the definition of obedience? The definition of obedience, the biblical definition of obedience, is not obvious. Okay? So let's have a discussion about that. What is the biblical definition of obedience? And you can give me the obvious answer, but I don't think it's sufficient, so.
I think it's when you do things, but it has to come from your heart. Not just like mechanically.
Right.
ABC.
Bingo. We're going to take just that answer because I think she hit it on the nose. In other words, obedience is not doing everything that God told you to do exactly the way he told you to do it. If that was the case, then nobody is obedient.
Yeah.
Right? And we already said, can you have faith without obedience?
No.
No. Can you have obedience without faith?
Yes.
Yes. Can you have faith without obedience? No. So therefore, if you're not obedient, you don't have faith, therefore you're lost. And how many people here obey everything that God says every time, okay? So thank you for giving us a good practical definition of obedience. Obedience is a desire, a heart, and a will to obey. It is a sincere, honest, deeply held desire to obey. All right? And of course, if you are not even coming close to obeying, then clearly you don't have that. Okay? If there's blatant in your face kinds of disobedience, in fact, in kinds that you easily could change if you really wanted to, then you're a liar, right? If you think that you're obedient, okay? So again, let me just re-ask that question, just food for thought, get you thinking here. What is the definition of obedience? Okay, and number two, if you are obedient, and you're here, so you must be, I mean, you know, just kidding, but probably... All right, where is your obedience coming from? Is it coming from fear,
desire,
from a habit, from training, or is it coming from faith? Okay? Now, the point here is the key to everything is faith, right? That's the theme of Romans. Salvation by faith. Now, let's do the next little section here. All right, we are called to the obedience that comes from faith. Where does your obedience come from? There you go. Great. So next, Paul, Romans 1, 8 through 15. Basically, let me summarize before we read it. Paul says, I want to come there. Really, honestly, not kidding. I seriously want to come there. All right? It's kind of, he kind of goes on and on here, so he must have a reason for it. So here we go. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because of your faith. Because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve in my spirit in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you. He says, God is my witness. I swear, you know. In my prayers at all times, and I pray that now at last by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. I long to see you, so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now. In order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I've had among the other Gentiles. I'm obligated to both Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. Okay? Good. All right. So Paul's saying, hey, I really want to come to Rome. Now, why does Paul want to come and visit the church in Rome? According to this passage. By the way, just a piece of advice. When I ask you a question as you're studying the Bible, don't think first, read the scripture first and then think, all right? So, because if you just kind of state your opinion and it doesn't happen to agree with what the scripture says, when I respond, I'm probably going to say, okay, but what's the scripture? So do yourself the favor of not being mildly, lovingly, gently admonished by me. And read the passage. So why does Paul want to go to Rome?
But there should have been verse 11 too.
Yeah. Okay, we'll take yours first. Go ahead, verse 12.
Well, I mean, yeah. It says, verse 12 is a continuation of what it says. That is, that I be mutually encouraged by each other's faith.
Good. Verse 11.
That I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong.
All right, and then verse 8.
Because your faith is being reported all over the world.
Right, because of their faith. Mm. All right, and not only because of the faith that they already have, and so that it could even increase their faith. Mm. So do you get the idea that there's going to be a particular theme in this book?
Faith.
You get it? It's hard to miss. Faith. Whose discovery of the book of Romans is the most famous discovery of any book by anybody in the history of Christianity? His name is Martin Luther. Mm-hmm. Martin Luther was in Wittenberg. He was doing a series of lectures on Rome, on Romans, and it didn't just change his life. It changed all history. And he discovered salvation by faith, and that became the main teaching of the Reformation. Mm-hmm. And Romans was obviously was Paul's Martin Luther's favorite book. All right. So anyway, I'm not going to say a lot about this section because Paul's just saying, hey, I want to go. I really want to go. I promise I go. I tried to go. It wasn't my fault. I would have if I could have. But I really want to go there because I've heard that you guys are faithful and I want to help increase your faith. Okay, got it? So let's read verse 16 and 17. These are important verses right here. This is the end of his introduction, right? So at the end of your introduction is when you give your thesis statement, right? Those who write papers, you have that introductory paragraph. And the last sentence of the introductory paragraph is your thesis statement.
Yeah.
Right, that's what Paul's doing here. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith, from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. First to the Jew, then to the Gentile. Now, who's his diatribe against?
The Jews.
The Jew.
That don't want the Gentiles.
Right. So he's saying, hey, you guys came first. I mean, you were top priority. So stop complaining. Now, is it true that Paul offered salvation, that God offered salvation first to the Jew, then to the Gentile?
Yeah,
I mean, historically. Was it 6, 8, 10 years? There's different guesses about that, where only Jews were converted. But it's not just first chronologically, it's first in the heart of God. And as you read the book of Romans, I mean, Paul's mission was to the Gentiles, right? But Paul's concern for the Jews was far greater. He said, I would throw my salvation away and spend eternity in hell if I could only help the Jews to become Christians. All right? And so the Jews were God's special people. And one of the themes of Romans is they've not completely lost that special status. Now, whether they still have that special status in the year 2019, we could debate that. Honestly, that's not what Romans is about, so we could debate that, but it's really not what Romans is about. But as of 52 AD, at least from Paul's mind, the Jews still have a special place. So first for the Jews, then for the Gentiles, chronologically, but also in God's heart, and certainly in Paul's heart. All right? Which is interesting because he is famous as the apostle to the Gentiles.
Right.
First to the Jew. So this was true, chronologically and in God's heart. Now, why first for the Jews? The answer is in, you haven't read it yet, so you don't have to be admonished right now if you don't know the answer, but so you can say anything you want. But why first for the Jews? The answer is in the book of Romans.
Is it because they had more influence?
Nope. And Deuteronomy says, I didn't choose you because you were anything special. You were basically nothing. We're going to have that in our lesson tomorrow from Ezekiel 36. He's going to say that. Okay, I'll give you a hint. It's because of a particular person.
The descendants of Abraham.
Abraham. Because of Abraham. And why did God choose Abraham? Because of his faith. The most important human being in the Old Testament is Abraham. It's not Moses. It's not David. It's Abraham. Okay? Because, well, we'll see. We'll be in Romans 4. I don't want to give away too much in Romans 4, but you can read Romans 4, and he goes on and 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 on about Abraham. All right? So, why for the Jews first? Not because they were smarter or better doctors and lawyers, or sorry for, I shouldn't say stuff like, it's kind of a joke. It's kind of a joke that's not, it's not a good joke. But
because they were descendants of Abraham.
Right, because they were descendants of Abraham. Because of the faith of Abraham. That's the only reason. The only reason. Right, the promise was to Abraham and to his descendants, right?
Yeah.
But it was to Abraham. Okay, got it? And so Abraham will be the ultimate example in Romans, for sure. All right? So, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. He said, I'm proud of the gospel because it's the power of salvation to everyone who believes. Everyone. Jews, to everybody. Americans, to Mexicans, Guatemalans, and El Salvadorians, or whatever. There's hatred going around right now towards certain groups.
Yeah.
You didn't know there's hatred going around towards certain groups?
So towards Salvadorians.
Yeah.
There's hatred going around.
Hondurans, Salvadorians, and Guatemalans, yes. Yes. And black people and women and, yeah, anybody else that a certain person doesn't like right now. Okay. Whose name we're not going to say.
Yeah.
Okay. Good. So anyway, a righteous is by faith from first to last. All right, got that? That's the message of Romans. It's by faith from first to last. By the way, he doesn't say by faith from first to last. He says it is by it is from faith to faith. So it starts with faith and it ends with faith. The beginning of our salvation is faith. The middle of our salvation is faith. And the end of our salvation is faith. How are we saved in the first place? By faith. How do we stay saved? By faith. It's all by faith, not by works. Now, he's going to talk a lot about works, and the relation between faith and works is an important topic, no question about it. Okay, so I need to remember to advance my PowerPoint. So the gospel means salvation to all who believe, but first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. Why first to the Jew? Because of Abraham, because of his faith. The righteous shall live by faith. Now, that is one of the most commonly quoted statements in the entire New Testament. Paul says it again and again and again. He says it in Romans 1:17, in Romans 3:26, Romans 3:28, Romans 4:5, 4:11, 5:1, Galatians 3:11. All right. And by the way, just like when it says faith from first to last, that's not what it actually says. It's from faith to faith. Similarly, when it says the righteous will live by faith, that's not what it says in the Greek. In the Greek, it says those who through faith are righteous will live. That's the correct word order. Those who through faith are righteous will live. So it sounds like in our translations, the righteous will live by faith. It sounds like because, you know, we live by faith. In other words, our life is lived faithfully. But that's not what he's saying. He's saying those who through faith are righteous will live. Okay? And the righteous will live by faith could be interpreted two ways, right? The righteous will live because of their faith, or the righteous will live faithfully. Two possible interpretations. Got it? Got it? Two possible readings of the righteous will live by faith. But the actual one is the righteous will live. Those who through faith are righteous will live. So what he's talking about is eternal life. He's not talking about living faithfully. Oh, he could. In fact, in chapter 12 through 16, he's going to talk about that a lot. But right now he's doing theology. He's not doing practical Christianity. So those who through faith are righteous. In other words, because of our faith, God makes us righteous, and then we will have eternal life with God. So we will live in what sense then? All right, we'll live in the sense of live eternally. We will possess eternal life. And we possess eternal life even right now, and partially, in part, already but not yet. All right, now Romans 1:18 through 32. We're now in our second section. I'm going to go about 5 more minutes. We'll take a break, have a coffee break, and then we'll do our second thing here. Okay, great. So basically, the Gentiles are toast. All right, that's this first section. The Gentiles are toast. And what's going to be the Jews' attitude about this?
They're
going to
love it.
They're going to say, "Oh yeah, man, they're those people. They're a bunch of pagans." Yeah, they're So he's going to play a rhetorical trick on them. They're going to say, "Oh yeah, Paul. Oh yeah, those people." You know, one thing that bothers me when we have Bible groups, people always talk about those people out over there. You know, those people. What a waste of time. What a waste of time for us to say, "Yeah, those people." You know, we talk about something in the Bible, say, "Oh yeah, those people." Okay. You know, doesn't Paul say in 1 Corinthians 5, you know, God's going to judge them. You judge the people inside the church, okay?
Yeah.
So, you know, those people. How about, You and me. Let's just start right there. So Paul's going to kind of make these people look bad. He's going to make these Jewish people look bad because they're going to just pile on with him. All right, so let's read. Let me see. Let's just read the first section here. I'm not going to read all the way from 18 through 32. I'll read 18 through till when I stop. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. By the way, the old NIV, so that men are without excuse, right? So if it's that women have an excuse, it's just men, right? No, it's people. You know, the new NIV took all the male-only stuff and made it men and women, right? And who complains about that? Men. Right? Which shows the heart of men, you know? Because the bottom line is, the Greek, you know, it's like in Spanish, right? We say hermanos, we mean brothers and sisters.
Yeah.
All right? So
women have the word men at the end of their name, so we are part of men.
All right. Well, that may be true, but I'm just talking about the vocabulary here. So when it says brothers in the NIV, the meaning of brothers in the Greek is brothers and sisters, okay? So guys, stop talking that way. By the way, notice who the spiritual people are, right? We had our lesson last Sunday. We talked about, you know, women are more spiritual overall, right?
Roughly.
Right? We did talk about that. We shouted out for women. They deserve it. And I rest my case. Look who's here. Guys who are listening, you should have been here. Anyway, I just started talking here. Okay, God's wickedness. So, all right, since what made no matter God's plan to them? Oh, I got through verse 20, didn't I?
Yeah.
For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of God for the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Okay, that's good enough for now. God's wrath is being revealed. Wow, that's, we don't talk about God's wrath a whole lot, do we?
That's nice.
Mm-hmm. You know, we in our Bible group in San Diego, we studied all the way through the book of Ezekiel, and then a couple years later we studied all the way through the book of Isaiah. And one thing that you notice when you study those books, there's a lot of wrath. And we kind of made a joke out of it. I would say we're going to skip the bad part, because I mean, after a while, it's like we have 5 weeks in a row of this person's going to hell and that person, and God's destruction. All right? But apparently, I guess we need to hear about that stuff. God's wrath. Now, what is producing this wrath?
The godlessness.
Yeah. Very good. Ungratefulness. Anything else? Okay. Right. They're willfully refusing to acknowledge what's true. I don't know about you, but that frustrates me. When there's something that's obviously true and somebody refuses to accept it. That drives me crazy. That's very frustrating. And so how do you think God feels about that? So these people, the thing is, these people are claiming to be awesome, but they're willfully in your face, spitting at God, and you know, denying the obvious truth that they're not good people at all. Is this because God doesn't love us?
No.
No.
Quite the opposite.
Right. It's just God's holiness is as real as His love. His justice is as real as His love. Mm-hmm. His justice doesn't wipe out His love.
Right.
But you know what? When you're experiencing justice, are you experiencing love at that moment? Well, it may not feel that way.
Because it depends on which side of justice.
Yeah, okay.
It could be in court. Yeah.
But you know what? God gives us a choice, right? Mm-hmm. We can either accept the truth or we can reject it.
Yep.
We can either accept salvation or we can reject it. Mm-hmm. And when somebody refuses to accept the truth and you call them out on it, they're not going to admit that they refuse to accept the truth, right? Mm-hmm. It just doesn't work that way. So don't expect people to agree with God on this when they're called out on this. But the bottom line is, God is right. And he'll say later on, let him be true and everybody else a liar, essentially. He basically calls all of us a bunch of liars. Well, you know, it's true. But it's us who suppress the truth, not God. God is love and God is just. But you know what? To those who reject his love, they get the other thing. God does not choose to send anybody to hell. All right, although Calvinists teach that he does, and that's a wide swath of the American religious scene, including very important denominations, all right? But in the gospel, God's wrath is revealed. That's interesting. Okay? Now, those who choose to worship created things rather than the Creator become foolish and darkened. That seems a little tough. Now, in verse 21 through 23, let me reread verse 21 through 23. It says, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Who's he talking about?
No, right now
he's talking about the Gentiles. Right? Because remember, the Jews are like, yeah. Because the Jews do not deny God. They do not deny God, okay?
They got no excuse.
Yeah. But either way, they're right now, they're not the ones in the hot seat. The ones in the hot seat right now are the pagans. Okay, yeah. The ones who deny God utterly.
So he's setting that up first.
Right. He's like, right. You can see the wisdom of Paul here. Because he's going to set these guys up for being, you know, made to look pretty darn foolish. Yeah, because of their self-righteousness. Now, he says, it's obvious, right? He says, it's been obvious all along. So that anybody who simply observes will believe that there is a God and that that God is invisible yet powerful, right? And divine. Being understood from what has been made and nobody has any excuse. So what are the... what are some of the truths that must be suppressed? Oh, wait. It's time for our coffee break. Yes. So we're going to have a muffin break.
So what was the question?
Oh, what are the truths that must be suppressed in order to not believe in God? Okay, good. Perfect timing.